The scripture reading that we've just heard introduces us to this very complicated character in the Bible. Samson is a strange mixture of success and failure. At times he's as strong as an ox, at other times he's as weak as water. But at this time he is the sole source of Israel's hope. He was the one who was to bring deliverance to them at this time. Nevertheless, he's also a subject of shame and embarrassment for the whole nation. So, at the outset this morning, is Samson a saint or is he a sinner? He doesn't really fit very neatly into our religious categories. We like to classify people. We tend to put people into little boxes and we call them that person is good or that person is bad. But Samson defies our categories. He challenges our understanding of how God works. And in some ways, he leaves us with more questions than answers. Today we're going to look at some of those questions. We're going to try and pry under the surface of this story and try to understand some things about God and how he deals with us. So we begin with the question, why did God call and use a person like Samson? This introduces us to the mystery of God's call. Why did God raise up a deliverer for these people, God's people, in the first place? Well, Israel as a nation had backslidden. This was their condition. And the scripture tells us early in Judges that they were simply doing what was right in their own eyes. They were following their own desires. Judges 13 verse 1 tells us they had done evil in the eyes of the Lord. This was God's evaluation of their spiritual condition. And the result of their doing evil was that they were living under bondage. They were being oppressed by their enemies, the Philistines. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 verse 14 says this. It's addressed to the people of Israel. God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and restore their land. Now the reality was that God's people had done none of those things. They were a people who were not seeking God. They were not praying for revival and renewal. They were not seeking God's face. God's people at this time were just existing in their pathetic bondage. And yet God initiates a means of deliverance for his people. The story of Samson brings us face to face with the truth of the sovereignty of God. Israel does not deserve his help, yet God sent it. And he sent deliverance through a person whose life was full of inconsistencies and contradictions. I'm not convinced that Samson is a hero. He's not a good example for people, especially kids. He's gifted. We're told he's anointed by God. So why in the world would God call a person like Samson to this ministry? Didn't God foresee moral weakness in his fiber? Well, I understand why God would choose people like Joseph and Moses and Daniel. When we read their stories, these people don't disappoint us. They're men who refuse to bow to temptation. They're men who don't compromise their principles. I don't find it easy to agree with God's choice of a man like Samson. Because this guy, as the story unfolds, is a gross embarrassment. None of us would want this kind of leader in our church or a movement. But nonetheless, he is God's choice. But he's a mess. A real mess. I think at the outset, this is a very important lesson for us to grasp. And the lesson is this about God's sovereignty. Scripture reminds us that all of our gifts and our callings come from God. And he distributes them according to his will and his purpose. In our experiences, and indeed with people that we have met, we seldom fall into line with what we think God would want of us. And Samson's call is similar. Samson's call is not based upon his performance. His call was there before he was born. Before he'd done one good thing or he'd done one bad thing. And this reminds us of Paul's writing in the New Testament in Romans 9 and 11, where Paul discusses this whole issue of God's sovereignty extensively. And there Paul talks about God calling Jacob rather than Esau, even before they were born. Before either of them had performed good or bad. If we believe in God's sovereignty, we recognize that our all-powerful God has a right to make any choice he wishes. And one of the keys to living a Christian life is in the way that we respond to this great truth. We are men and women who name God as our Savior, as our King, as our Lord. And to trust that His way is perfect, that He knows the end from the beginning. To trust in God's providence and the sovereignty of God significantly affects my relationship with Him. We live in the midst of a community, in the midst of a world where many believe that the race goes to the swift and the battle to the strongest. If we want to win, then we have to run harder than anybody else. We've got to fight more strongly than anybody else. But we soon discover that life is not nearly that simple. We believe as Christians that God ultimately rules over the affairs of men and women. As Paul puts it, he works all things together according to his purposes. And perhaps the biggest lesson of life is this, that God not only has the right to rule, it is by far the best that he does. The best thing that I can do now and for all eternity is to cooperate with what God is doing. Sin entered the life of Lucifer on this issue. It was Lucifer who decided, I will ascend to the throne. I've got a better idea than God. I'm going to run my life. Everything that God does teaches us not to follow that error. God confounds the wisdom of mankind over and over again. And even the way of salvation forces us to think about this. Will we accept God's provision for covering our sin, empowering us with a new life, Or will we seek to devise our own way? Brothers and sisters, have you settled this issue of God's sovereignty in your life, in your heart? Are you content with what God has given you? Are you content with God's plan for your life? And if not, well, do you have a better idea? This is the mystery of Samson's calling. And coupled with that is the mystery of Samson's sinning. Why would a person with all the privilege and godly training throw it all away for a few fun parties? Because when we read the story and we're introduced to Samson, there is no doubt that Samson's parents taught him the ways of the Lord. He understood what the Nazarite vow called for, its connection with God's call upon his life. And yet as soon as he reaches adulthood, Samson begins to compromise on those things. He goes to Timnah, a place that he should have stayed away from. Timnah was a border town between Judah and the Philistines. It was a place of temptation. Judges chapter 14, verse 5 refers to the vineyards of Timnah. Should a man with a Nazarite vow hang around vineyards? One of the conditions of this vow was that he would not partake of the fruit of the vine. And maybe at this point in his life he hadn't. But the first step towards sin is to go to the wrong place and to be around the wrong people and involved in the wrong things. So here's a warning. Don't go to the vineyards of Timnah. But Samson was hanging around with the wrong crowd as well, wasn't he? So we're told he sees this pretty Philistine girl and he gets into a relationship with the wrong person. In other words, when we hang out in the wrong places, it's very likely we will hook up with wrong people. The Israelites as a people were supposed to stay separate from pagan nations. And that separation was designed to protect their fidelity, their devotion to God. And I'd remind you this morning simply from the pages of Scripture that it's still a biblical mandate for us today. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. As a Christian, we're forbidden to marry non-Christians for very good reasons. And so Samson's parents try to talk him out of his mistake, but he refuses to listen to their counsel. And so from this point on, Samson begins violating the conditions of his Nazarite vow. In Judges 14... Samson is at a wedding party. It's kind of like a pagan bachelor party. And probably there was a lot of drinking and there were festivities that led to conflict and violence. And we're told here that Samson slays 30 Philistines. It's to pay his debt concerning a riddle he had given them. He slays these Philistines. We're told he takes their belongings and he gives those clothes as a reward to those who had solved the riddle in verse 19. Now, when he took the clothing of these slain Philistines, Samson had to touch the dead bodies to get their clothes. So here's another violation of his vow. The Nazarite vow forbids the touching of a dead body. And so this progressive cycle of violence follows. And yet, in spite of Samson's compromises, God is still working his purpose out for the nation of Israel. Can you envision the incident of Samson corralling 300 foxes? Can you see him trying to manage those 300 foxes and tying their tails together in pairs? Imagine how the foxes react when he lights torches tied to their tails and the foxes are running wildly through the Philistine fields, destroying not only their grain, but also their vineyards and their olive groves as well. And then this is followed by the incident where Samson kills 1,000 armed Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. Well, by this time, the Philistines had had enough. They had learned a lesson. You don't mess around with Samson. And they didn't for a very long time. There's a very interesting verse at the end of Judges 15. In verse 20, it says this: Samson judged Israel for 20 years during the period when the Philistines dominated the land. Take a moment to consider that. We tend to run the story all together, kind of chapters 13 to 16. It's all compressed and it runs right through to his relationship with Delilah. And it all seems to happen in a very close time frame. But that's not so. 20 years, it seems, Samson keeps his nose clean. And the implication in verse 20 is that Samson is a very effective judge. He has a very successful ministry. And then Judges 16 opens with these words: one day, Samson went to the Philistine town of Gaza. Well, here he goes again. Back to the wrong place. After 20 years, he falls into the same sin that got him into trouble two decades previously. Had he forgotten all the trouble that he'd brought to his own life so long ago? But brothers and sisters, this is a reminder to each of us, isn't it? It's a lesson for each of us. We all have areas of weakness and vulnerability. And what may well be an area of vulnerability for you may not be much of a temptation for me, and vice versa. Each of us needs to know where we're weak, where we need to be on guard. And I can guarantee you this: your enemy knows it. Your enemy is very aware of it. And we must very carefully guard that area of our lives. This was Samson's Achilles heel: lust. And here he is in Gaza. He's in enemy territory. And Judges 16 verse 1 says, one day Samson went down to Gaza and he spent the night with a prostitute. There he is. Spends the night with her, then this act of disobedience sets off another course of events that eventually leads to his defeat. Because sometime later he falls in love with this girl, Delilah. The story of Samson with Delilah is a common one. Here he is, playing with sin. Samson foolishly believes that he's invincible. And you know how the story proceeds. She asks him again and again, "What's the secret of your strength, Samson?" And each answer that he gives her moves him closer to disaster. He tells her towards the end, well, if she just weaves his 7 braids of hair into fabric, he will lose his strength. She's getting close. And so you know the story. Delilah discovers his secret. She has his head shaven. His long hair was the final symbol of his Nazarite vow, of his consecration to God. And once his consecration to God was compromised, he was as weak as any other man. Because you see, Samson's strength was found in the anointing of God upon his life. We have these pictures of Samson, don't we? We kind of picture him as a bit of an old Popeye, bulging muscles. But folks, muscles weren't the secret of his strength. If it was simply his muscles, why would Delilah have asked him again and again about his secret? It would have been obvious. No, it was God's anointing upon his life that gave him strength. And that anointing was tied to his consecration to God. Why did Samson trade such privilege to go into such bondage? It was because of the deceitfulness of sin. It didn't happen overnight. It just began with small compromises along the way. But these led to bigger compromises. And they ultimately led to his defeat. And so we come to the mystery of God's grace. Back in Judges 14, Samson's on his way to take a pagan wife. And on his way, a lion comes out to attack him. Why was the lion there? Well, we're not sure. Maybe it was an obstacle to stop him from advancing so quickly. Maybe it was there to help him reconsider his mission. We're really not sure, but whatever it was, Samson was on a journey to do the wrong thing. And the lion attacks him. And what happens? Look at chapter 14, verse 6. At that moment, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. And he ripped the lion's jaws apart with his bare hands. He did it as easily as if it were a young goat. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him in power. He tears this lion apart with his bare hands. I wonder how that fits into our theology and understanding of God. Then later on, Samson is supernaturally empowered. We're told that he slays 30 Philistines to pay off his gambling debt. How does that fit into our Christian worldview? And even more amazing, Samson is now 40 years old. He's been successfully leading Israel for 20 years. He's now sleeping with a prostitute in Gaza. The Philistines find out he's there and they plan to kill him when the sun rises at dawn. So now surely God will back off. Surely God will let Samson reap the terrible consequences of his sin. But no. Midnight arrives. Note the timing. Note God's plan of timing here. Midnight arrives, and Samson gets up out of his adulterous bed. He tears off the gates of the city and carries them approximately 60 kilometers to Hebron, something that can only be done by the power of God's Spirit. Now, we know that eventually Samson pays dearly for his transgression. After Delilah deceives him in Judges 16:21, we are told that he suffers terrible consequences for his sin. Look at that verse. The Philistines captured him and gouged out his eyes. Gouged out his eyes. You see, when we play with sin, when we're captivated by sin, sin will ultimately rob a person of their spiritual insight, even if it doesn't lead to physical blindness. They took him to Gaza, where he was bound with bronze chains. Sin always leads to bondage. Wasn't it Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 34, who reminded his listeners that everyone who sins is a slave to sin, held in bondage? Then what did they do? They forced him to grind grain in the prison. You see, now, instead of living, Samson is simply existing. Samson is grinding. He's grinding out a living. He's doing hard time. And in Proverbs 12, verse 26, we are reminded, the writer gives us this verse, "The way of the wicked leads them astray." And there in the prison, chained, blind, grinding out an existence, Samson is subject to ridicule and humiliation. Well, here's the mystery. Why didn't God's anointing of Samson stop immediately when he sinned? Why would God empower him to kill a lion when he's on his way to do the wrong thing? Why would God anoint him and yet he commits adultery and then carries off the gates of the city and escapes harm? Because God is sovereign. And God doesn't always do things the way we think he ought to do. And because God is patient, he is long-suffering, he's giving Samson an opportunity of time to reconsider his life. It's a time for repentance. You see, we must never think or fall into the trap that just because judgment doesn't immediately fall on a person, that God is unconcerned about the sin. Paul, writing to those young believers in Galatia, in chapter 6, verse 7, states this, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A person reaps what they sow, and sometimes God gives opportunity for repentance before the reaping occurs." So here's Samson. He's in prison in Gaza. Very sorrowfully and painfully, he's grinding the grain of his enemies. Round and round and round and round, he's simply pushing this heavy wheel, grinding the wheat. It's a mindless job. He's blind. He can't see anything. The cell or the room that he's working in smells dirty. He's got lots of time to think. He's got time to think about good days at home as a child. Maybe he goes back and remembers how his parents prayed God's blessing upon his life. He's got time to think about the foolishness of playing with sin and the consequences it has brought into his life. And then we read in Judges 16, verse 23, these words. A ray of hope breaks in. Look at it. But before long, his hair began to grow back. This is a verse symbolic of repentance. It's suggestive of a growing, renewed consecration to God. What amazing grace Samson discovers here in prison. He's not a man who deserves a second chance. He's had many chances in his life. He's blown them all. But in spite of his sin and failure, God goes with him into that prison. God's chastening can often be painful, but it can also be very effective. And here in prison, Samson gets right with God. And so we're told how the Philistines lead him into a pagan temple. They don't have any idea of the work that God's been doing in Samson's life. They don't know of a God who bestows grace upon his people. And so here in the midst of a pagan temple, with a broken and a contrite heart, Samson calls out to the Lord for one final burst of anointing before he dies. And the Spirit of God comes upon him. And he pushes with his arms, with all his might, and he brings down the temple walls. And against all odds, he completes his mission. He begins the deliverance of the people of Israel from the Philistines that will later be accomplished by Samuel and David. Brothers and sisters, if we hold on to that for a moment and we jump across to the New Testament, look at Hebrews 11 and verse 32. Samson is recognized as a hero of faith. How much more do I need to say? It would take too long to recount the stories of the faith of Gideon, Barak. Here it is, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and all the prophets listed in the honor roll. Was Samson a saint or a sinner? Well, the answer is very simple. He was both. By the grace of God, Samson was able to finish his course. He could well have avoided a lot of pain and humiliation had he walked in obedience, had he never taken that journey down to Gaza. But for 20 years, God blessed him. And he could well have enjoyed his latter days as the ruler of Israel and fulfilled his destiny without that prison experience. But doesn't this remind us so much of the riches of the mercy and the goodness of God? Because even there in the prison of Gaza, God did not abandon him. God continued to work in his heart and fulfill his purposes in Samson's life. Samson's story is also the story of Israel. Israel was called to be a holy nation. It was to be separated to God for the purpose of revealing Him to the world. But Israel could never be what it was called to be. It was always looking over its shoulder at surrounding nations, wishing, if only we could be like them. If only we could worship their gods. If only we could adopt their ways. And of course, God was finally revealed to the world through Israel. But he had to take it down into shame and exile first. Samson was a holy man. Israel was a holy nation. Samson pursued other women, and Israel pursued other gods. In his extremity, Samson calls out to God to save him. And in its extremity, Israel too cries out to God. Samson is finally handed over to his enemies and taken into exile in Gaza. And Israel too is handed over to the Babylonians, taken away into exile in Babylon. Both outcomes are tragic. Both could have been avoided if other choices had been made. So Samson's story is also Israel's story. But brothers and sisters, as we close, Samson's story is also our story. And his tragedy may also be ours if we resist God's call as he did. You see, we too are holy people. And in 1 Peter 2 verse 9, we read these words, "You are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. And as a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light." And incredible though it may seem, it is God's intention to take the fight to the enemy through us. It is God's intention to reveal his glory to the world through us. And the question for us, the question you need to answer and I need to answer is, will I be willing to embrace that? Will we run with it? Will we seek and obey God's plan and purpose? Will we find our whole joy and reason for living in being what God has called us to be? Or will we be reluctant saints, just like Samson was? Always looking over our shoulder and wishing we could be like other people. Will we too be led by our eyes and the covetousness of our heart? Will we serve God because we must, because we love him? And how will it be 10 years from now or 20 years from now when we fought many battles? And we know that there are still harder ones to come. Will we want to be out like Samson was? Or will the call of God to be his saints and his obedient servants still captivate our hearts? Still fill us with the sense of wonder and privilege and enable us to continue as his faithful servants to the end? Brothers and sisters, we're not alone in this. There are many who've gone before us, including Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Ruth, Deborah, Mary, Peter, John, Paul, James, and a host of others, Augustine, Luther, Wesley, pioneers, martyrs, men and women, the modern missionary movement. For all these people, Jesus has gone before us. Hebrews tells us he's the Holy One of God. And the writer to Hebrews reminds us that we are able to do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Wasn't easy for Jesus to be a saint. Won't be easy for us either. We can't match the perfection of his unblemished obedience to God. But brothers and sisters, we can look to him. We can follow him. We can find our joy in him, in what God has called us to be and called us to do. God has chosen us to be his saints. Amen.